I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to the book of Esther, chapter 9. Esther, chapter 9. That chapter and chapter 10 make up our text this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you will find Esther, chapter 9, beginning on page 415. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany to you this morning. It's good to be back, church family, with you. Thank you for your prayers for our family as we were had a week away in West Virginia. The Lord answered, gave us some rest and some good times together as a family. We're glad to be back right here. We missed you, and we bring you greetings from Montgomery Baptist Church in Montgomery, West Virginia. That's the congregation we worshiped with last Sunday. The little Airbnb we were staying in, the backyard, butted right up against the parking lot of that church, so we didn't have to go far for worship. But we bring you greetings from Montgomery Baptist Church in Montgomery, West Virginia. Today marks the final sermon in our study of Esther, this book that gives an historical account of a time when God's people were living in exile in the Persian Empire. They were not at home in the Promised Land. They were exiled in a pagan kingdom. They were living under the reign of a pagan king, and they experienced hard times during that exile. We might say through many dangers, toils, and snares they came. It was a time when they might have asked the question, God, where are you in these circumstances that we face? The book actually underscores that question in that the book of Esther never actually mentions God in any of the 10 chapters that tell the story. We have seen the God not mentioned was really at work in every circumstance and for the good of his people to bring about their deliverance. And here, as we come to the end of the book, we find the reason for which the book of Esther was written. It was written to give an historical explanation for an annual feast that the Jews celebrated. Esther was written to remind the Jews that this feast called Purim was a celebration of the delivering providence of their awesome God that had worked for them. And that purpose of the book is the same for you and me today. That's the purpose, remembering and celebrating and depending upon God's delivering providence. Esther's a wonderful reminder to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that our awesome God works in every circumstance we face, because we are in a time of exile in this pagan world. We are not yet in the Promised Land. And Esther reminds us that there's not one moment we will face in which our God has ceased to reign over all of life and history. It's through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come by the delivering providence of God. And it is the delivering providence of God that will lead us safely home at last. Now, we've seen many reversals in the book of Esther. You know, circumstances were moving in, to put it mildly, a bleak direction for the people of God, and then they turn to move in the opposite, positive direction. So Esther, you know, the young Jewish woman Esther, she was swept along in events out of her control, and she was made queen by the powerful Persian king. But then she was later in the right place at the right time to influence that powerful king in the right way. Amen. Esther's adoptive father, Mordecai, he went from being in danger of immediate execution to being honored by the king of the kingdom. Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of God's people, he went from plotting Mordecai's execution to being the instrument used to honor Mordecai. And then he was hanged on the very gallows that he had constructed for Mordecai's death. I can't take time this morning to review all of the reversals we have seen in this book, because there are so many.
But the greatest reversal takes place in these last two chapters. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, had issued an edict that called for the genocide of the Jews, their complete annihilation. Mordecai and Queen Esther had issued an edict that permitted the Jews to defend themselves to counteract Haman's edict. Those two edicts were issued, but the action had not taken place yet. The date set for that action had not yet come. And that day came in these chapters. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word.
Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parsandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poretha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmashta and Erisai and Eridai and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews,
had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their feasts, fasts, and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. In all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of these 2 chapters of your word, that we, your people, might be strengthened for the holy fight, that we, your people, might have within us an increase, an awakening of the joy that is ours as your people, and, Lord God, that you would speak peace to all your people. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. That these 2 chapters are about a great reversal is spoken just outright in the first verse of chapter 9. Now remember, there had been 2 edicts that had been issued, sealed both of them by the signet ring of the king. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, in the first month of the year had issued an edict calling for the complete destruction of the Jewish people. And then in the third month of the year, just a couple of months later, Mordecai had issued an edict that was a result of Queen Esther's plea to the king that permitted the Jews to defend themselves, counteracting Haman's edict. All right, so these 2 edicts had both been issued, and now the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the date set for action arrived, and verse 1 simply reports that on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. This is the final satisfying turn of a story filled with many satisfying turns. This is the greatest reversal in a story that has many reversals taking place. And after that initial brief report in verse 1, then in the chapter gives us a detailed report of all that took place. So the fear of the Jews fell upon all the people of the land, and fear of Mordecai fell upon the Persian government, so that they helped the Jews as the Jews literally turned the tables on their enemies. We read that on that day, the Jews killed 500 men in the city of Susa, including the 10 sons of Haman. And we read later in the chapter that in the Jews in the provinces outside the city on that day killed 75,000 of the people who hated them and who came against them to attack them. We shudder at the bloody, violent destruction of it all. And we should shudder. The Bible says in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And neither should the Lord's people take pleasure in it. It is right for us to shudder at the violent destruction and death that's recorded in this chapter. It's also right for us to recall that when we studied chapter 8 and that edict, the second edict that was issued for the Jews' defense as a result of Queen Esther's plea to the king, that edict was an edict of defense. So the Jews here were not destroying people with malicious or vindictive motives. The edict had given the Jews the freedom to defend themselves against anyone who hated them and sought to attack them. And that's what they did in this chapter. But the chapter also gives us a signal about something even deeper that's going on in all of this violence and destruction. Remember when we studied chapter 8 that I mentioned that edict of defense that was issued for the Jews was an edict for holy war. And we see evidence of that here in chapter 9. So first I want you to think with me on this matter, the great reversal in holy war. There's a phrase that's written three times in chapter 9 that would have quickly caught the attention of the first readers of the book. So, the edicts had been issued, the battle was starting, and as they're going through and the Jews are killing people, the Bible repeatedly makes this statement, they laid no hands on the plunder. They'd been given freedom to defend themselves from the attacks of their enemies. They carried out that freedom. They defended themselves. But three times, the Bible says, they laid no hands on the plunder. Whereas in chapter 8, verse 11, we had read that they were given freedom to plunder the goods. I mean, it says in verse 11 of chapter 8, they can defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force, and they can plunder their goods. And yet three times in chapter 9, we read this statement, they laid no hands on the plunder. Verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16. Anytime the Bible repeats something like that, we should ask the question, why? Because there's going to be a reason. This repeated statement that the Jews restrained from laying their hands on any of the plunder indicated that the Jews in this chapter were aware that all of this violent destruction and conflict they were engaged in was a holy matter. It was not for mere political reasons or economic reasons or ethnic reasons. They were engaged in a holy war. And this pattern of holy war goes all the way back to at least, it really goes back further than this, but we see evidence of it in Genesis chapter 14. So Abraham, if you remember there, Abraham went out to rescue his nephew Lot. And after he returned, the king of Sodom offered to give Abraham plunder. But Abraham refused that plunder because he refused to benefit from the wickedness of Sodom. So there we kind of see the origins of the pattern of this holy war. It continues as God brought Israel into Canaan and gave him victory over the enemies, their enemies there. You know, we studied the book of Joshua not too long ago, and we saw how God again and again gave Israel victory over the Canaanites, and he called for them to destroy the Canaanites whose sin and wickedness had come to full measure. And so they first came to Jericho, remember? And God gave them an astounding victory. They were to devote the entire city to destruction, including the goods, all the plunder. But remember, there was an Israelite named Achan who took some of the plunder. And then what happened? Very next city, Israel suffered a defeat at Ai. And it was only after the sin of Achan was dealt with that Israel was given the victory again. So here's this pattern that we see, that in this holy war, Israel is used by God as His instrument to carry out His judgment on those who had set themselves up at enmity with God. And Israel was to bring total destruction, and they were to lay no hands on the plunder. That's what we see repeated in this chapter. They laid no hands on the plunder. And that holy matter, that holy war, is the matter that was behind Esther's desire to extend the destruction in the city of Susa for another day. And to have the ten sons of Haman, their dead bodies, hanged upon the gallows there in the city. I mean, King Ahasuerus, you know, he says to Esther, he says, "Hey, 500 men have been killed by the Jews here in the city. Wow. Can you imagine what's happened out there in the whole empire?" Well, we're actually told a little later, 75,000 people were killed out there in the whole empire, right? And so King Ahasuerus, he says, "Queen Esther, what is your wish? It'll be fulfilled. What is your request? It's going to be done." And another day of destruction was Esther's desire. And we might think, "Wow, Esther, I mean, this kind of bloody day, and you want more blood to be spilt?" Some people have argued that Queen Esther's power as queen had gone to her head, that she was becoming a bit too much like her Persian surroundings. I don't think so. No, I think Esther, whether she had an idea of it or not, I know Esther was being used in this case as an instrument of God to bring judgment upon those who would set themselves at enmity with Him. Amen. I believe Esther had an understanding that she was engaged in a holy war. Remember, Haman was an Agagite. As an Agagite, he was a descendant of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were long-standing enemies of God's people. The Amalekites had fought against Israel right after God redeemed Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And the Lord on that occasion spoke a curse upon the Amalekites. And then years later, Israel's first king, Saul, God commanded him to bring about the total destruction of the Amalekites and all of the plunder. But Saul failed in doing that. Saul spared the life of Agag, you know, Agagite. Agag, he spared the life of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he took the best plunder. Saul failed to carry out the holy war that God had called for. And now all of these years later, Esther and Mordecai, who, if you remember, we learned was a descendant of King Saul, Esther and Mordecai, they were suffering the consequences of King Saul's failure. So Esther had not suddenly become some bloodthirsty queen. Esther was seeking to complete what King Saul had left undone so many centuries before. Esther was seeking to commit full obedience to a command God had given long ago to bring about, to be His instrument of judgment upon those who had set themselves up at enmity with Him, to bring about their destruction, and to see them publicly shamed as the 10 sons of Haman, the Agagite, are hung upon the gallows in the city, and to see God's people delivered. That's what Queen Esther's desire was. So what do we learn from all that? This chapter calls for us to understand that no one fights against Almighty God and wins. The repercussions may be a while in coming, but come they will. God's enemies will be destroyed. God's people will be delivered. Of that we can be sure. There is no question about the outcome of holy war. Now, the great reversal of this holy war has been ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The devil, the greatest enemy of God and his people, he plotted, and the world that is in the grip, in the devil's wicked grip, the world acted and crucified the Son of God on a Roman cross. The God-man hung humiliated upon a tree, cursed, and died there. But when the day of that action came, what the devil found out, what the world found out, is that what they intended for destruction, God worked for the greatest good. Jesus fulfilled the ultimate great reversal as he hung upon that tree. Jesus turned the tables on the enemy. He turned the tables on the devil as he bore the curse of God for sinners to make enemies of God into the people of God. Jesus came to deliver his people from their sin. And on that cross, God disarmed the devil and put him to open shame by triumphing over him in the death of Jesus. On that cross, Jesus crushed the head of that snake so that you and I can be delivered from the devil's wicked grip and transferred into the kingdom of God. That's the ultimate great reversal in holy war. And Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Now there are yet skirmishes and battles that remain for us. The Christian life is, well, it's holy war. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our fight is spiritual in nature, and it requires spiritual armor and weaponry. We are to put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. And we can have victory over the enemy in the conflict because the holy war has been decidedly won by our Savior already at Calvary. The Bible says to the believer in Romans chapter 16, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's a promise to cling to when you are struggling and straining and striving and nearly floundering under temptation and the wicked lies of the devil. What does the Word of God say? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Believe it. How will he do so? Well, the very next statement in Romans 16 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Sin, Satan and sin no longer have dominion over us if we be in Christ by faith. The victory has been won. We can live in delivered victory because Christ has conquered all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ breaks the power of canceled sin. So, Christian, understand, you are on the winning side. The battle may be fierce today, but we know how it ends. Our God will always deliver His people. And that's a cause to celebrate. Which leads us to the next point. Think with me now on the great reversal in joyful celebration. Book of Esther ends with the people of God feasting. You know, the book opened with the Persian king having a feast to show off his power, remember? And now the book ends with the Jews having a feast of their own, a feast that celebrated deliverance. Verse 17 says, "This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness." And then as we continue to read, we read about Mordecai making a record of all of these events, and he sent out letters to all of the Jews in all of the provinces of the empire. And then a little later on, we read about Queen Esther as she gave full written authority of this feast that was to be observed annually by the Jews. They called the feast Purim, which is after the word pur, is a Persian word, which referred to the lot that Haman had cast to superstitiously determine the day that he would seek to have the Jews destroyed. But on the very day that Haman had intended for the Jews to be destroyed, that very day was turned to hold the Jews' deliverance. And so God's people in the book of Esther are reminded of the truth in God's word that the lot's cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And the author of the book here in this chapter, in the latter half of chapter 9, is telling us why he wrote the book. He's telling us what the book of Esther was written for, and it was written to explain the reason for the feast of Purim. It was a reminder for the Jews of the reason that this annual celebration they observed. You see, it can be the case in the celebrations that we observe that we lose sight of what we're actually celebrating. You know, then it becomes just another day in the year or another day of the week where we do something special, but we lose sight of the reason. That can happen to us at Christmas. It can happen to us at Easter. It can happen to us on the Lord's Day. It could happen to the Jews concerning this annual feast of Purim. And so that's the reason the book of Esther was written down, so that to remember that those 2 days, verse 22, remember them as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And then down to verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation. So Purim was about their remembering that they had got relief from their enemies, and that life had turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday. Purim was about their remembering the delivering providence of their awesome God. Purim is a feast in which they came together to celebrate the gist of what the psalmist said in Psalm 124 that Mark read for us at the outset of our worship. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, they would have swallowed us up alive. That our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That was the author's purpose in writing the book of Esther, so that the Jews, as they feasted at Purim, would remember that they were celebrating the fact that God had delivered them. And that way they would be strengthened for whatever hardships might lie ahead, because they knew that in every circumstance their awesome God would work for their good. And that's the purpose of the book of Esther for us today. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we live out our exile in the world, we have special celebrations in which we remember and rejoice. I mentioned three earlier. We celebrate Christmas. And there's a reason we celebrate that must be remembered. The Son of God left the glories of heaven, and He came here to this earth in order to deliver us from our sin. We celebrate Easter, and there's a reason we celebrate that must be remembered. Our awesome Savior entered death for our sin and rose again for our justification. Hey, by faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, we have got relief from our enemies because we have got resurrection power and eternal life. Life has turned for us from sorrow into gladness. and from mourning into a holiday. And those annual celebrations are wonderful, right? But there's a weekly holiday we celebrate for the very same reasons. On the Lord's Day, we come together to celebrate and to remember our great deliverance by the grace of God in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. We come into this place to feast on the Word of God and to remember our deliverance through the ordinances of the church. We come to feast and fellowship around the table like we're going to do today. We come to give generously for one another's well-being and for those who are in need, and especially to take the gospel of deliverance to those who have never heard. Amen. We come today on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the day our Lord rose from the grave triumphant. The Lord's Day is the day of our deliverance. The Lord's Day is the day we come together to say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let all the church now say. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, they would have swallowed us up alive. But our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is the Lord's day. This is the Lord's deliverance day for us. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day we come together to remember and to celebrate and to be strengthened. Because whatever hardships might lie ahead, we know that in every circumstance, our awesome God will always be working for our good. Finally, think with me on the great reversal in peaceful rest. Mordecai had sent letters to all the Jews and all the provinces about the Feast of Purim. Queen Esther had confirmed the practices of Purim in the final verses of chapter 9. And so, the Jews had one of their own as queen, who had labored to see them delivered from their enemies. And then chapter 10, this short chapter, focuses on Mordecai and of the great honor that the Persian king Ahasuerus had placed upon Mordecai. You know, earlier in the story, Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, he was second in rank to the king. But now a great reversal has occurred, and now Mordecai, the Jew, is second in rank to the king. So where the Jews had been in dire straits, now they had a man at the king's side who, in the last words of the chapter, sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This great reversal resulted in peaceful rest for the people of God. But I would put, matter of fact, it's not me, the Bible itself, it's like it puts that little row of dots after this chapter. You see, I've got on the screen there, it's called an ellipsis, a little dot, 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 you know. But what it means is that there's additional text to come. It means that this peaceful rest they were experiencing, but they had not yet fully realized peaceful rest in all of its glory. I mean, after all, they were still in exile, right? I mean, this chapter makes that clear. They were in the Persian Empire under the reign of a pagan king. King Ahasuerus, what did he do in the chapter? He imposed taxes. There's nothing like taxes to remind you that you're still in exile. And then it speaks about the acts of his power and his might. You know, yes, the Jews had a man at the king's side, but Mordecai was second in rank to the king. So the Jews had entered a peaceful rest, but not yet the ultimate peaceful rest that God's people would enter when they had a man, not second in rank, but a man sitting on the throne. A king himself who would come and seek the welfare of his people and speak peace to all of his people. And that king has now come. His name is Jesus. And it's his kingly reign we celebrate at Christmas, at Easter, every Lord's Day, and every day of our lives in our time of exile. Isaac Watts wrote of it in that beloved hymn we sing at Christmas time. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Jesus is our peace. He seeks our welfare always. He speaks peace to all of his people always. He said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. I give you my peace. He is our peace. Still, there's an ellipsis, that little row of dots, right? Because even though we have a present peace, there's still this ultimate peace we've not yet fully experienced. We're still in exile in this world. We're not yet home in the promised land. We have peace with God in Jesus Christ, but we've not yet fully experienced the ultimate restful peace that will be ours when our King Jesus returns. And it's that rest we yearn for. On that day, full and final judgment will fall upon all of the enemies of God. On that day, full and eternal deliverance will be enjoyed by all of the people of God. On that day, the holy war will finally be over. On that day, the joyful celebration will be at its peak and forevermore. On that day, the great church victorious will be the church at rest and eternally. And I think it was that day Isaac Watts had in mind when he said, no more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The Lord rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. The great reversal has a name. His name is Jesus. See that you know him. See that you celebrate him. See that you rest in him by faith. Father, we thank you for this book. In the big book, this portion of your eternal word, the book of Esther. And we thank you, God, for how the whole book has trained us and instructed us about our need to trust and rest and depend upon your awesome providence over every single moment of life and history. We thank you and we praise you that this book has instructed us to look to Jesus. That even as your people in the Old Testament were instructed in this book to look forward to a coming day when the Messiah would come, that God, this book reminds us of what we've experienced with the coming of the Messiah and what we will experience when our Lord Jesus returns. God, we pray that what you have taught us in this book would be written eternally upon our hearts, so that we would carry forth each day with joy, with faith, in obedience to your commands. God, we ask all of this for the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.